Now we're reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and we're just reading a short portion this morning. We're going to commence reading at the verse 35, but before we do so, then let's just unite in prayer and ask God to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Lord, Thy Word is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is our prayer this morning that as Thy Word is read and proclaimed, that, Lord, it will pierce the hearts of each one and each individual that is gathered here. We pray for the Christian that there would be a word of encouragement, Lord, a word of exhortation, perhaps even a word of rebuke. Lord, we pray that we will receive Thy Word with that attitude that the one in Scripture had when he said, good is the Word of the Lord. And, O Lord, we ask that Thou would speak on very clearly to our hearts. We ask, Lord, should there be any unconverted in our midst, that, Lord, they will realize that while they may face the storms of life without Christ, Lord, they will find it impossible to face the storm of judgment without Thee. And, O Lord, may they seek Christ and flee to Him for refuge and salvation from the storm of judgment that will come when this life is over on all who are unconverted. So we commit our way to Thee. We pray that Jesus Himself will draw near now. We ask that He will speak to every soul and make this time of worship a very hallowed and blessed hour by His presence among us and by His speaking voice to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 4 in the verse 35 says, "And the same day when the even was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. When they had sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship. And there were also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake Him and say unto Him, Master, carest Thou not that we perish? And He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning to our hearts. We have been examining in recent weeks some of the rebukes of the Redeemer. We considered how He rebuked James and John when they wanted to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans for their rejection of Christ. We considered His rebuke to Martha when she was cross or angry with her sister for not helping her. We considered His rebuke to Peter when Peter opposed or seemed to oppose the Lord's onward march to the cross, and the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then we considered His rebuke to Nicodemus, that Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel and yet knew nothing about the new birth. In the portion of Scripture that we read, if you followed it carefully, you would have noticed that there are in fact two rebukes in this passage of God's Word. The first one is found in verse 39. It tells us He arose, that's the Lord Jesus, and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. The Lord Jesus had been traveling in one of the disciples' vessels, the boat, the fishing boat, the fishing vessel. They were traveling across the Sea of Galilee, as they often would, and they were going to a place called Gadara. There, the Lord Jesus was going to cast a legion of devils out of a man and have him converted and have him delivered from the power and the bondage of Satan. But as they traveled on the sea, the Lord Jesus took a rest or a sleep. He was man as well as God. And he rested in the physical sense and he was asleep. He obviously had no fear of the water in such a ferocious storm to be sound and fast asleep. Or perhaps it was just the fact that he knew what to do and was unconcerned. But he was sound asleep. And the storm was raging. The waves were beating into the boat. And the boat was in danger and in jeopardy. And the disciples come and they stir him. They waken him. And when he was wakened from his sleep, he rebuked the wind and the sea. That leads me to believe that this was a satanic storm. The Lord Jesus would not rebuke a work of his Father if the storm had been sent by God the Father. The Son would not have rebuked something the Father had done or performed. And so it leads us to believe this was a satanic storm opposing and trying to hinder the Savior getting to Gadara to deliver that demon-possessed man. But the Lord rebuked it. And there was a calm and a peace and a stillness that came over the Sea of Galilee. That teaches us a very important lesson, one we should not overlook. And it reminds us that Jesus is the Lord of all creation. There is nothing outside his control. With his word, he called the world and creation into being. And with his word, he controls all of creation and nature. Nothing is outside his control or his intervention. And how that encourages us in the onward march of life. That was the first rebuke. The second rebuke of the Savior is found in verse 40. And that's the one we want to particularly focus on in our time this morning. There in verse 40, we are told that he said unto them, that is to the disciples. He doesn't pick one disciple out. He's speaking to them all. They all fall into the same category. On other occasions, he had to specifically rebuke individual disciples, as he did with Peter. But what he's now about to reprove them for, they're all equally at fault. They're all suffering from the same problem. And there are times whenever collectively the Lord's people need challenged and reproved and rebuked. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He said unto them, they all had the same problem. Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? The Lord rebuked his disciples for their fear and their lack of faith. I use the phrase lack of faith because that is what it was and that's what the Savior meant. Now you'll see the statement there is, how is it that ye have no faith? And that phrase refers to them exercising their faith. They had no exercised faith in those particular circumstances. It wasn't that they had absolutely no faith at all. They had trusted in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, as the Deliverer, as the Savior. And in fact, in Matthew's account of this portion and of this incident, Matthew 8 and 26, It's worded slightly different. He asks them, or he says, O ye of little faith. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 25, he asks them, where is your faith? And so they had little faith. They were trusting in the Lord, but they had not applied their faith to their present circumstances which they were facing. And therefore, when the Lord asked them, how is it you have no faith? It was no exercised faith, no applied faith in those particular circumstances that they were facing. Isn't that typical of every believer? Oh, the Lord had to include them all. And I think I can safely say that this incident is typical of every Christian. At some point or other in your life, you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But there are circumstances in your life that come upon you. And you, rather than facing those circumstances with faith, you are filled with fear. And you do not apply your faith in Christ to those circumstances, and it leaves you open to worry, to fear, and to anxiety that we will have to describe would be a sinful fear and worry and anxiety. And that's the spirit that the Lord is rebuking. He is rebuking that faithless spirit in his people that did not apply their faith in Christ to the circumstances they were facing. They did not rest in him completely and entirely to bring them through that storm. And therefore, he rebuked them. Why? Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith in this particular situation or circumstances? We might well ask the question, why the disciples lack faith in the storm? That's really the question I want to answer this morning. Because each Christian will, as we sang, face the storms in life. When the storms of life are raging, tempest wild on sea and land. And the question is, how can we face the storms of life without fear? And with faith, resting in him. Well, let me put it to you like this. And there's three areas we want to look at. The disciples lacked faith in the storm because they doubted God's word. That's the first thing. They doubted God's word. Would you look at verse 35 for a moment in this portion that we read? It says, the same day, when the even was come, he, that is the Lord Jesus, saith unto them, let us set sail and sink in the middle of Galilee. No, he didn't say that. He said, let us pass over unto the other side. Now that's the word of God. Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. And he declares to his disciples before the voyage begins, let us pass over unto the other side. The disciples had a promise and they had a commitment from the Lord Jesus Christ that they were going to the other side. That's Gadara. That's Gennesaret. And at no stage did he give them the indication that the boat was going to sink and they were going to perish in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. No, they were not going to perish in the Sea of Galilee, for the Lord Jesus had given his word. They were going to the other side. Can I remind you this morning, child of God, the Lord's word cannot and will not fail to be fulfilled. God's word cannot fail to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus said himself, one jot, that's a Hebrew letter. Or one tittle, that's like a comma, or as we know a comma, it's a grammatical breathing in the Hebrew language. And the tittle, not even the tittle, would pass from God's law, Jesus said, until all would be fulfilled. Right down to the very letter and the letters of the law of the Lord. What God has spoken, what God has said in His Word will be fulfilled. His Word cannot fail. His Word will come to pass. And that should give us great encouragement. And yet as the disciples did the will of God, and that's something very interesting here, Jesus said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when He had sent away the multitude, He took him even as He was in the ship. And there were also with Him other little ships. The disciples obeyed the Lord. They got into the boat and they set sail, and it was while they were doing what the Lord asked them to do that the storm came down. And brethren and sisters, when we do the will of God, we're not immune to trouble and to trial and to tests and to the storms of life. It was while they were fulfilling the will of God and they were journeying to the other side that they encountered circumstances that led them to believe they would not get to the other side, but that they were going to die and they were going to perish. They say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Luke tells us the waves came into the ship so that it was in jeopardy. The boat was on the verge of sinking. And these fishermen who were used to the sea, they felt they were ready to go under and they were going to drown and they were going to die. But God's Word said they were going to the other side. The circumstances suggested they were going to perish and God's Word would not be fulfilled. And in that moment, they doubted. They lacked faith in God's Word. Can I say to you this morning that it is a common thing among God's people to have doubts in the Word of God? I'm not talking about the modernist who denies the Word, who says the supernatural didn't really happen. Jesus didn't do the miracles. And some of the things he said just blatantly are not true. I'm not talking about denying the Word. But I'm talking about doubting the Word. And it's a common thing for God's professing people, especially when they face the storms of life, to doubt whether God's Word will be fulfilled. That was evident at the time of the resurrection. Would you turn over? I just want to show you this. That I'm not just saying it to be convenient in the sermon. But at the resurrection, it wasn't it noted there? Because in John 19 and verse 25, turn over to that. Now we read here about Thomas. In fact, it's John 20 and the verse 25. And I want you to remember this. We're talking about Thomas here. Thomas was with the disciples when the Lord told the disciples that He would die by crucifixion and that He would rise again. Matthew 16 and 21. The Lord told them He would die and He would rise again. And Thomas was there. But Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when the Lord appeared to them. And it tells us in verse 25 of John 20, the other disciples therefore said unto Him, we have seen the Lord. The Lord Jesus had already told them He had the Word of Christ, the Word of God, that He would rise again. Now the disciples confirm that the Word of God has come true and Jesus has risen. And they say, we have seen Him. But He said unto them, except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, what does he say? I will not believe. He doubted the fulfillment of God's word. The two on the road to Emmaus were the very same. The Lord Jesus, and we'll look at this in a number of weeks' time. There was a rebuke for them in Luke chapter 24 and the verses 22 to 25. They are recalling to Christ what happened earlier in the day. Certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. It says in verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And that's a rebuke for what they said in verse 24. We find it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. There's the doubt. The angel said, but the women didn't see it, and him they saw not. They're doubting the word of God that the Messiah would rise again, prophesied in the Old Testament and in the prophets. They doubted the word of God in relation to the resurrection of Christ. And you know, there are believers and Christians who still struggle with this common problem of doubting God's word. I have come across those who have doubted and have had doubts about the assurance of their salvation. Has God really saved me? He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Have you come? Yes, but I'm not sure that he saved me. I doubt God's word. There are others, and they struggle with restoration after backsliding. Would the Lord really receive me after following afar off for so long? Will he pardon my sin? Will he forgive my sin? Will he really receive me? There's others who question whether the Lord is really with them in the height of the storms and the trials of life. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's his word. But is he really with me when I'm facing all the problems and difficulties of life? Child of God, this morning I ask you, look to the Bible. The list could go on and on and on. And I could go on in giving examples of how God always does what he said. He told Moses he would bring Israel out of Egypt, and he did bring them out of Egypt. He told the children of Israel he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and he would give it to them, and he did it so that Joshua could say not one word of all that he said has failed. God said to Elijah, there shall not be rain for 3.5 years, and it rained not for all of that time. God said that the Messiah would be born of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David, and Christ descended from that line and was born of that line. He said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and he was born in Bethlehem. God said that the Christ would be crucified and rise again from the dead. He was crucified. He did rise. He was witnessed after his resurrection by 500 people. The list could go on and on and on. God always does what he says. And therefore, child of God, no matter what storms you face in life, never doubt the Lord's word. Never doubt he will do what he says. And what he has revealed in Holy Scripture. There's another reason why the disciples were filled with fear. And why the Lord had to rebuke them for their lack of faith. They not only doubted God's word, but they doubted God's care. Look at verse 38. In this portion of Scripture, we're back in Mark chapter 4. Verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. I listened to a preacher this week who was commenting on those verses. He said, you know, faith is a wonderful pillow. The disciples were panicking. The Lord was on the pillow. And faith is a wonderful pillow. It gives us rest in times of trouble. But it says they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Do you not care about us? In our present dilemma, in our circumstances, in our present need, and we have to accept it was an extreme situation. These men were facing what they thought was imminent death. There was nothing they could do. There was no lifeboat. There were probably no life jackets. There was nothing they could do to alleviate their own circumstances or solve the problem. And it was an extreme situation. And in the midst of it, they asked the Lord Jesus, do you not care? We're bailing out the water. You're asleep. Do you not care? We noted in a previous study in the rebukes of the Redeemer that sometimes Christians can wonder and question God's care for them, particularly in the trials of life. We mentioned Martha. Do you remember her in chapter 10 when the Lord had to rebuke her for her attitude towards her sister? And she put the question to the Lord in verse 40. Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? She thought the Lord didn't care. As I read through the Old Testament, I discover sometimes when the professing people of God, though they didn't use the same language, they thought the very same thing. In Numbers chapter 21, if you're following the references, Numbers 21 and the verse 5, the Israelites traveling through the wilderness, they accused the Lord and Moses of the same thing. The people speak against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness, for there is no bread? They're really saying to the Lord, you don't care about us. They're saying to Moses, you don't care about us either. You claim to speak for the Lord, and you've brought us out of Egypt. And they name what they ate in Egypt, if not in this place, in another place. They talked about the leeks and the garlic and the onions. And they went as far as lying and say they ate of them freely, even though they were slaves. They say, you've brought us into this wilderness and now we're going to die. Really, they're saying you didn't have our good at heart. You weren't thinking about what was best for us when you brought us out of Egypt and into this wilderness. It's the same accusation. In Job chapter 2, if you want to turn to that reference, you'll see that Job's wife had the very same thought. In Job chapter 2, whenever Job was smitten with his illness, verse 7 of Job chapter 2 tells us, So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Job was smitten with illness. It says he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Isn't she really just saying the same thing? God has abandoned you. He hasn't your best interest at heart. Why has he sent this terrible affliction and illness to your life? He doesn't really care for you. Curse him and die. If you read verse 10, you'll see that Job told her she was speaking as a fool. And we have to say, it is foolish to question the care and the love of God for His people. No matter what our situation and our circumstances are. It's a tragedy, and let me say this first of all. It's a tragedy when God's people use that language. Does God really care? It's a tragedy. Because it's the language and it's the lie of the devil. I know we've been flicking to and fro throughout the scriptures this morning, but Genesis chapter 3 is worth taking a look at again. This was really what the devil told Eve. This was the lie that he peddled to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve had told them they were not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. God had said they were not to touch it, lest they die. In verse 4 of Genesis 3, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So he says, God's word's not true. That's the plan of the devil and the scheme of the devil, to denounce God's word as being false. But then he says this in verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Or as it is in the margin, ye shall be as God. God doesn't want you to have the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because He knows in the day you eat it, you'll be like Him. You'll be like God. Now that was a lie. But what He was saying, and what He was trying to have Eve believe, was this: God is holding something back from you. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He wants to keep you down. He doesn't really care for you as He says He does, or you think that He should. For He wants to hold you back. And it was the lie of the devil to Eve that God didn't really have her best interests at heart. And I tell you, when we question the love and the care and the compassion of the Lord for us, we're listening to the lies of the devil. You know, the world has bought the devil's lie. After how many disasters or wars or in sickness or in famine have we heard the ungodly man or woman say, if God really cared, He wouldn't allow it. Why does God allow it to happen? You know, in my Bible I read that when God created the world, it was all very good. There were no earthquakes in Eden. There was no disease in Eden. There were no wars in Eden. But when sin entered into the world, the curse came. The earth brought forth the curse. And the earth was changed as a consequence of man's sin. And when we look at all these things, we should not see the hand, as it were, of a loving, caring God. We should see the marks of man's sin. Christian, never believe the devil's lie that he doesn't care. Because my Bible tells me in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, He careth for you. He cared enough to send His Son to Calvary. He cared enough that His Son would bleed and die on the cross to provide a way of salvation from sin. And you know, because of the work of the cross, the curse in this earth is going to be reversed when Jesus returns. Romans 8 tells us, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. But even the creature, the animal kingdom, they long for for deliverance. And when Jesus returns, the curse will be removed. There'll be no earthquakes after Jesus comes. There'll be no disease when Jesus comes. There will be no plague or wars when Jesus comes. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He caused them to break their swords into plumb, and he break the chariot and burn it in the fire. Upon the power, upon the basis of the work of the cross, Jesus Christ offers salvation to one and all. And upon the work of the cross, the curse will be completely overthrown when Jesus comes. He careth for you. He cares for sinners. And he calls them to repentance. Can I just say, child of God, no matter what you face in life, remember that all things do work together for good to them that love God. And though you may not see it now, though you may not understand it now, there will come a time when, like Joseph, who was persecuted by his brothers, suffered tremendous persecution, yet he could say, as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to save much people alive. Luther said, we cannot always trace God's hand in his providential dealings with us, but we can always trust him and trust him that he has your best interests at heart. He will never cause a needless tear, and he is working all things after the counsel of his will for your good and for his glory. My time has gone this morning. I had another point to make. They doubted God's word. They doubted God's care. And they doubted God's power. Let me just refer you to verse 41 in closing. I just highlight this verse as we close. It says, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Even after the Lord had calmed the sea, there was still a sense of surprise even after he had rebuked them for their lack of faith. There's still a sense of surprise. What manner of man is this? They doubted God's power. We need to constantly be reminded that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. There's three particular stories in the Bible where that is emphasized. Abraham and Sarah, when God told them that of a son in their old age. Jeremiah, when he was told to buy a plot of land, even though the Babylonians were going to overthrow Israel. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, when they were told they would have a child in their old age, they all doubted. Or it was an occasion of other doubting saints. And the Lord said to them, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. With God, nothing shall be impossible. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And let me say that he is able to calm whatever troubles you are experiencing. He's able to calm the trouble in your life and bring peace in the midst of the storm. Therefore, I conclude with his words to Thomas the doubter. Be not faithless, but believing in every situation in life. Trust the word, the care, and the power of the Lord, and he will never let you down as his child.